Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing our series, Living the Beatitudes. However, because of a scheduling issue on my part, I'm going to be preaching on the third Beatitude this morning, and Simon will preach on the second one next week. So we've just switched the order. In Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus continues his list of proclamations and promises with these words: "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, like the first Beatitude that we looked at last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, this third Beatitude would have shocked Jesus' original audience. As I said last Sunday, to be poor in spirit went against everything that they believed about success, prosperity, and power. Similarly, to uphold meekness was not only totally foreign to their way of thinking and went against everything the world around them believed and valued, it also challenged a core belief of the Jewish people at that time. What I mean by that is 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, the prophet Isaiah had a vision. God pulled back the curtain on the future and gave them the glimpse of someone who was coming who would change everything. Isaiah's prophecy came as a promise of hope in a time of deep darkness and despair for the people of Israel, turning their gaze from the suffering of the present to the hope of the future, to what God was going to do to put things right and to redeem his people. Cast in the form of a song or a poem, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 is a celebration of joy, hope, and light coming into the midst of darkness. Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Against the dark backdrop of national despair and suffering, Isaiah envisions the dawning of the light of salvation, which will result in great joy for God's people. Right? God was not only going to bring about liberation from foreign oppressors, but the complete cessation to warfare itself. Now, trusting in these words, the people in Jesus' day eagerly anticipated the fulfillment of this prophecy, right? The coming of the Messiah who would deal gently with them, right? Commending them for their goodness, while at the same time dealing harshly with their oppressors, who for nearly 100 years had been the Roman Empire. This is the context of Jesus' words, "Blessed are the meek." Now, given that context, it's ironic that the Jews so despised Roman oppression that sometimes they refused to even admit that it existed. Right? You could say that they were in denial, that they were people living under oppression. In John chapter 8, we're told that one day as he taught on the Mount of Olives, Jesus had one of his strongest exchanges with the Pharisees. In verses 31 to 33, we read, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The Pharisees responded, "We are Abraham's offspring, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? The fact is, of course, that Israel's history was one of repeated conquest, oppression, and slavery by Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and as the Pharisees spoke those words, the Romans. Apparently, their pride would not allow these Pharisees to acknowledge one of the most obvious facts of their nation's history, not to mention their present situation. And so because of this reality of constant oppression and slavery by foreign powers, all Jews held fast to the coming of the Messiah who would deliver them from oppression. However, the different groups had very different ideas of what that deliverance would look like. The hyper-religious Pharisees expected the Messiah to come with great fanfare and a mighty show of supernatural power. Right? They assumed that he would miraculously throw off the yoke of Rome and establish a theocracy, a holy commonwealth in which the priests would rule in the name of God. The materialistic Sadducees, they hoped for change through political compromise. Compromise with the Romans, for which they were despised by their fellow Jews. The monastic Essenes isolated themselves from the rest of Judaism, retreating to the wilderness and living as if Rome and the rest of the world didn't even exist. And the Zealots, as their name implies, were the most vocal and active proponents of deliverance. They expected the Messiah to come as a powerful military leader who would conquer Rome in the same way that Rome had conquered them. However, they weren't content to wait passively for the Messiah, but were determined to do their part through civil disobedience and eventually outright rebellion to make the Messiah's job that much easier. And then there were just a lot of ordinary Jewish people who had no idea what the Messiah would look like. They just hoped that he would come. So although these various groups had different views of what Messiah would look like and what Messiah would do, none of them anticipated him coming meekly and humbly. Yet those were the very attitudes that Jesus, the one whom John the Baptist heralded as the Messiah, was teaching and practicing. The idea of a meek Messiah leading meek people was far from any of their concepts of a messianic kingdom. The Jews understood military power and supernatural miracle power. They even understood the power of compromise, unpopular as it was. However, they did not understand the power of meekness. And nor do we. When Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount teaching humility, mourning, and meekness, the people sensed that something was not right. This strange preacher could hardly be the deliverer that they were looking for. Great causes are fought by the proud, not the humble. You can't win victories while mourning, and you certainly could never hope to conquer Rome with meekness. In spite of all of his miracles, the people never really believed Jesus as the Messiah because he failed to live up to their idea of Messiah. And so, as we saw in our study of the Gospel of Mark in the fall, the people as a whole eventually rejected him. Sadly, the Jews of Jesus' day had misread and misinterpreted their own scriptures, and weren't looking for the Messiah that God had clearly told them was coming. They disregarded whole parts of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapters 40 to 60, which clearly and vividly portray the Messiah as the suffering servant, as well as the conquering Lord. They couldn't accept the idea that such descriptions in Isaiah 53, he has no stately form or majesty, he was despised and rejected. He was oppressed and afflicted. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, that was cut off from the land of the living, could apply to the anticipated great deliverer of Israel. Jesus' teaching was new and unacceptable to most of his hearers, simply because the Old Testament was so greatly neglected and misinterpreted. They didn't recognize the humble, self-denying Jesus as the Messiah because they didn't recognize God's suffering servant as the Messiah. That was definitely not the kind of Messiah that they felt they needed or wanted. And meekness was the last thing the people of Israel wanted to be. Now last week, I want to reflect on this third beatitude this morning by answering three key questions. Question number one, then, is what does it mean for us to be meek? What does it mean to be meek? Well, praios, the Greek word for meek, means gentle, mild, or soft. Gentle, mild, or soft. The term, in the Greek literature and language, was sometimes used to describe a soothing medicine or a soft breeze. It was also used to describe colts, horses, and other animals whose naturally wild spirits were broken by a trainer so that they could do useful work. Now, as a human attitude, it means being gentle of spirit, submissive, quiet, tender-hearted, of which, of course, Jesus is the perfect example. During his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was hailed as the coming king, yet described in Matthew 21:5 as gentle and mounted on a donkey. And the Apostle Paul refers to the meekness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1 as the pattern for his own attitude and the pattern for our attitudes. Meek and gentle. The essential difference between being poor in spirit and being meek or gentle is that poverty in spirit focuses on our sinfulness, right? Our realization, as I said last week, of who we really are as we stand before God. Whereas meekness focuses on God's holiness. However, the basic attitude of humility, I think, underlines both virtues. When we look honestly at ourselves, we are humbled by seeing just how sinful and unworthy we are. And when we look at God, we are humbled by seeing how righteous and worthy and holy He really is. Again, I think we see a logical progression here in the Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit, the first one, is negative. And it results in mourning, the second one, which Simon will preach on next week. Meekness, then, is positive. It results in seeking righteousness, the fourth one. Being poor in spirit causes us to turn away from ourselves in mourning. And meekness causes us to turn towards God in seeking righteousness. I think it's really very simple. The blessings of the Beatitudes are for those who are realistic about their sinfulness, who are repentant of their sins, and who are responsive to God in His righteousness. Those who are unblessed, unhappy, and shut out the kingdom are the proud, the arrogant, the unrepentant, the self-sufficient and self-righteous, who see no unworthiness in themselves and feel no need for God's help or God's righteousness. Now, most of Jesus' original audience that day, like fallen humanity throughout history, were focused on justifying their own ways, defending their own rights, serving their own ends. The way of meekness wasn't their way, and therefore, the true kingdom wasn't their kingdom. The proud Pharisees wanted a miraculous kingdom. The proud Sadducees wanted a materialistic kingdom. The proud Essenes wanted a monastic kingdom. And the proud Zealots wanted a military kingdom. However, the humble Jesus offered a meek kingdom. Now, this idea of meekness isn't new, right? This idea of meekness has always been God's way for humanity. In the book of Job, we're told in Job chapter 5:11 that God sets on high those who are lowly. Those who mourn are lifted safely. And Moses, the Hebrews' greatest deliverer and lawgiver, was, according to Numbers 12, verse 3, very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. And David, the Jews' greatest military hero and king, wrote in Psalm 25, verse 9, "The Lord leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way." Meekness is also the way in the New Testament. It was taught by Jesus in the Beatitudes and in many other places in the Gospel, and was continued to be taught by the apostles. Paul called the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And he instructed the Colossians to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now that we know what meekness is, I want to look briefly at what it is not. Number one, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. As I've already said, the word has been used to refer to the breaking of an animal. And so, meekness means power put under control. Power put under control. As we read in Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who captures a city." I think about it, an unbroken horse is useless, right? Medicine that is too strong will harm rather than cure. A wind out of control destroys. And similarly, out of control emotions can also destroy. They have no place in God's kingdom. Meekness uses its power appropriately. It's not weakness. Number two, and this might sound a little strange, but meekness is not violence or vengeance. What I mean by that is, the meek person accepts joyfully the seizing of his property. The meek person accepts joyfully the seizing of his property, knowing that he has infinitely better and more permanent possessions awaiting in heaven. The meek person has died to self and therefore doesn't worry about injury to himself or about loss or insult or abuse. The meek person doesn't defend herself. First of all, because it's the Lord's command and example. And second, because she knows she doesn't deserve defending. Being poor in spirit and having mourned over her great sinfulness, the meek person stands humbly before God, knowing that she has nothing to commend herself. Number three, meekness is not cowardice or emotional fickleness, or flakiness, sorry. Meekness is not cowardice or emotional flakiness. What I mean by that is it's not a lack of passion or conviction. Nor is it about just simply being kind of Pollyanna and nice. Meekness is actually courage and strength and conviction and pleasantness and passion that can only come from God. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ, who defended the glory of his Father but gave himself in sacrifice for others, leaving us an example to follow. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while he was being abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, though he was sinless and didn't deserve criticism or abuse, Jesus didn't resist slander. Right? He didn't repay injustice. He didn't threaten his tormentors. The only human being ever to walk the earth who did no wrong, the one who always had the perfect defense, never once defended himself. In fact, Matthew 25, verse 53 tells us that although at any time Jesus could have called on legions of angels to come to his side, he refused to use either natural or supernatural power for his own welfare. Right? Despite what the world tells us, meekness is not weakness. It just doesn't use its power for its own defense or selfless purposes. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. So in light of that definition, how do you exercise your strength and your power? Question number two, how is meekness manifested? Well, I think the best way to describe meekness is to illustrate it, right? To see it in action. And of course, Scripture, both the Old Testament and New, abound with instructive accounts of godly men and women who were meek. Take Joseph, for instance. Joseph was abused by his jealous brothers and sold into slavery. However, by God's gracious plan, he came to be second only to Pharaoh himself in Egypt. And when his brothers came to Egypt asking for grain for their starving families, Joseph could have easily refused them and taken vengeance on them. However, he had only love and forgiveness for them. And when he finally reveals to them who he was, we're told in Genesis 45, verse 2, that he wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And then he said to them in verses 5 and 8, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And later in chapter 50, verses 19 to 20, he tells them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today." But think about that. In meekness, Joseph understood that it was God's place to judge and God's place to forgive and help. And it was his place, to forgive and help. Another example is David. David, as you know, was the youngest of Jesse's sons, who out of nowhere one day was chosen by God and anointed by Samuel to replace Saul as king of Israel. Now, a lot ensued in that relationship, but there is one story we're told when he's on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he encounters Saul in the cave of En-Gedi, and he had the opportunity in that moment to end it all, right? To kill Saul and to take his rightful place as king. But we're told he refused to do so. He had such great respect for the office of king, despite this particular king's wickedness and abuse of him, that we're told in 1 Samuel 24, verses 5 to 6, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Right? David demonstrates meekness here and a surrendering of his rights and his power to God's control. Right? He was the king. And yet he surrendered and submitted it all to God. And doing so, let his enemy King Saul live. Of the many examples of meekness in the New Testament, the greatest, of course, is Jesus himself. But then I think the next person would be the Apostle Paul. Think about Paul for a moment. Right, Paul was by far the most educated of the apostles. Right? Remember that list, his kind of resume and pedigree that he gives in Philippians? Yet he writes in Philippians 3:3 that he refused to put any confidence in himself in the flesh. He called himself the least of the apostles, knowing that he could only do anything through Christ who strengthened him. That's meekness. So when we think about these three examples, and the countless other examples, Mary, the 13-year-old girl who, when told she would bear the Savior, says, "Here I am, your servant girl. Let it be to me according to your word." When we think of these examples, I think we're called to think about ourselves too. Do you see this kind of meekness and submission to God manifested in your life? Question number three, why is meekness necessary? So in addition to being commanded of us, called to be meek by Jesus, in addition to be a prerequisite for claiming the promised blessing that we see here, meekness, I think, is necessary for four reasons. Number one, meekness is necessary because it's required of salvation. It's required of salvation. Only the meek will inherit the earth, because only the meek will belong to the King who will rule the future kingdom of the earth. And as we read in Psalm 139, verse 4, "For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation." He doesn't crown the proud with salvation because the proud do not see their need for salvation. In our reading this morning that Pauline read, when the disciples asked Jesus who was the greatest in their kingdom, Matthew tells us Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them, saying, "Truly I say to you, unless you are changed to become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Bless you. Meekness is necessary because it's required of salvation. Number two, meekness is necessary because it's commanded. Zephaniah. How many people have read the book of Zephaniah lately? Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinance. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." And James commands believers in chapter 1, verse 21 of his book, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Right, those who do not have a meek spirit are not able to even listen rightly to God's word, much less understand God's word, much less receive God's word, much less live God's word. Meekness is necessary because it's commanded of us. Number three, meekness is necessary because we cannot witness effectively without it. We cannot witness effectively without it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, pride will always stand between our testimony and those to whom we testify, because they'll see us and how great we are and how wonderful our faith is, instead of seeing Jesus. Right? No matter how orthodox our theology, no matter how refined our technique, if we make it about us and not about Jesus, it doesn't really matter. Meekness is necessary because we cannot witness to our faith effectively without it. Finally, number four, meekness is necessary because only meekness gives glory to God. Only meekness gives glory to God. Right, think about it. Pride seeks its own glory. Look at me, look at me. Whereas meekness seeks God's glory. Look at God. Look at God. Meekness is reflected in our attitudes towards other believers. And in humility, in relation to Meekness is reflected in our attitude towards other believers. And humility in relation to fellow Christians gives glory to God. In other words, when I defer to you, when I submit to you, to fellow believers, I'm actually giving glory to God, not to you, and not to myself. Right, Paul puts it this way in Romans 15, verses 5 to 7. He says, "May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Notice he doesn't say this could or might come true. Right? With all the authority of heaven behind him, he makes a royal decree. He declares kingdom law. He's saying that if one applies this principle, if one comes to him in meekness and gentleness, they can claim the promise set forth in this beatitude and will inherit the earth. The Jews in Jesus' day believed that the coming great kingdom of the Messiah would belong to the strong, of whom the Jews would be the strongest. However, Jesus, the Messiah himself, said that it would actually belong to the meek, and both Jews and Gentiles alike. Kleronomeo, the Greek verb here to inherit, refers to receiving of one's allotted portion or one's rightful inheritance. Friends, one day, Jesus will come to reclaim his earthly domain. And those who have become God's children through spiritual adoption, through the finished work of Jesus, those who are gentle and meek, because they understand their unworthiness and sinfulness and cast themselves on the mercy of God, they will rule that domain with him. They will inherit the earth. And the great news is, our inheritance of the earth isn't entirely just for the future. The promise of the future inheritance itself gives us hope and peace and joy and happiness here and now, in the midst of this life, full of joy and sorrow. And we are able to appreciate, I think, many things, even earthly things, in ways that only those who know and love God can experience. As George MacDonald writes, "We cannot see the world as God means it in the future, unless our souls are characterized by meekness. In meekness, we are its only inheritors. Meekness alone makes the spiritual retina pure to receive God's things as they are, mingling with them neither imperfection nor impurity." I love that. Meekness alone makes our spiritual retinas pure In other words, we're able to see things as God sees things. Not through our physical eyes and not through the filter of this world, but through spiritual eyes and through the filter of God's kingdom. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Is this a promise?